Thank you for your goodness and your love towards us. Thank you, Lord, that you are good to us always, that never ends. And Lord, we pray now that as we look through the scriptures, as we open them together, Lord, that again your goodness would come upon us, that you would give us ears to hear, and that you would transform our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. We're picking up in Galatians, so you may find it easier or better this morning to have Galatians chapter 2 open. So that's page 199, just the New Testament there. I'll apologise now if I sound odd. I sound very odd to myself. I've got a cold. You know what it's like when you can hear your voice inside your head, and or you can hear everybody else through water. That's the way it feels. So if I don't quite speak clearly, it's not my fault. I can't tell. Hence why I was having a lem sip just before. So we're on Galatians chapter 2. So a reminder then of where we're up to. What's been going on in chapter 1? Well, there's a number of points from chapter 1, but maybe two just to remind ourselves. Firstly, Paul was not the kind of man who of his own will would advocate a law-free gospel. He was a man who advocated a gospel of the law. Excuse me. He was a man who said, you need to do this in order to be right with God. Secondly, he had no opportunity to be taught that gospel of grace by any other human being. He didn't even go to the elders in Jerusalem after his own conversion. He went away for a bit of a retreat for 3 years. As Rob said in the 11 o'clock last week, this gospel isn't the kind of gospel you just make up. And it certainly wasn't the kind of gospel that Paul would just make up or had heard previously. And then we move to chapter 2, and Paul is there in Jerusalem. He's meeting with some of the church elders there, gone of his own intention after some revelation from God. And while he's there, some false believers secretly brought in, slipped in to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus, says Paul, joining the meeting and beginning a bit of an argument as to whether Titus in particular needs to be circumcised. He's a Gentile, so does he need to be circumcised in the same way that a Jew is? It's a matter of the law. But Paul and his companions stand their ground and they refuse to give in. And so we come to verse 6, which is still part of the way through that meeting in Jerusalem. And Paul continues to show that actually what happens in the flesh isn't that important. And from those who are supposed to be acknowledged leaders, what they actually were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Who they are in the flesh isn't important. What's going on in their heart before God is. So somebody may look great in our society. They may be up there and achieved everything. They may be one of our leaders. But actually, is their heart right? That could also be somebody up front in the church who maybe looks good and looks like they've got everything sorted. Is their heart right? Those who are supposed to be acknowledged leaders, what they actually were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Who we are in the flesh isn't important as who we are before God in the heart. And then as this meeting goes on, the elders there, and particularly James and Cephas, who's Peter and John, the acknowledged leaders there, they acknowledge that Paul has been sent by God to witness to the Gentiles. And even though Paul has not been to see them previously, they agree with the gospel of grace that he's teaching. That must have been really quite encouraging to Paul. That's what he went there for. We see that in verse 2. I went up in response to revelation. Then I laid before them, though only in a private meeting with the acknowledged leaders, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. Paul's just looking for somebody to put their arm on his shoulder and say, you're doing it right. And that's what they do. With verse 10, they asked only one thing, that we remember the poor, which was actually what I was eager to do. The tense here of remember is continuous. So it's not that we suddenly start to remember the poor, but it's that we continue to remember the poor, which is something that Paul's eager to do. It suggests that he's already been remembering the poor previously. But who are the poor? Well, the passage doesn't say in particular, but what we do know from Paul's letters is that there were people struggling, Christian people struggling with poverty in Jerusalem. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 16, you can read this another time, verses 1 to 3. Paul's raising a collection from the people of Corinth, and he's going around the churches to collect money to take to the poor in Jerusalem. So maybe that's what this passage means here. But if it is that, then there's a good indicator here from the elders in Jerusalem. And the indicator is this. It's important for Christians in a different place who have a bit more money to support those in other places who have a bit less. And it's a very simple principle, but those who are rich should support those who are not, all in the gospel, so that people can come to know Jesus and so that their lives can be made better, if that's the right word. Those who have more should support those who have less. And then that's the kind of end of that meeting. Excuse me. But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, so now we're on a different meeting, verse 11, I opposed him to his face because he stood self-condemned. I wonder, do you ever feel that you're in a situation where you need to compromise what you believe in order to fit in with what everybody else in society seems to say? So people try to tell us things like, God loves everyone and everyone will get to heaven. Or maybe they say, it doesn't matter whether you go to church, as long as you lead a good life. Or it doesn't matter what we do, as long as we're happy. And Jesus wants everybody to be happy. Or maybe you've heard all religions are basically the same, and they all lead to the same God. Lots of statements like that and many more that we hear in the world around us, in our society. I wonder, do you ever feel pressure to either agree with any of those statements or at the very least to not say that you disagree, to keep quiet about those disagreements that you have? They, of course, are secular statements designed to make everybody the same. They don't look for tolerance between people of different beliefs. They make everybody the same. They are intolerant statements. Now for a moment then, imagine what it was like for the church elders in Jerusalem in the first century. They were Jews who believed in the Messiah, Jesus. And they'd have been constantly trying to keep the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and other religious people at bay. Yet this was also a time when the Romans were putting more pressure on Israel and revolts were taking place from different Jewish people. And so the political situation in Israel was very, very tense. Every Jew needed to stick together. So now imagine what it must have been like for those Jerusalem elders who've got all this to deal with when they hear reports coming through to Jerusalem of Messiah believers, Christians, who would not be circumcised and wouldn't join with the Jews. In fact, some of them were even Romans, and they wouldn't join with the Jews. You can understand how it was a difficult situation. And previously in Acts chapter 10, Peter had been challenged by God about his own views towards the Gentiles, and he changed. He'd seen that actually Gentiles can come to have a relationship in God. And in chapter 11 of Acts, he stands before the assembly and makes an argument that that is the case. He knew that the gospel of grace through Jesus Christ was for Jew and Gentile alike. But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood self-condemned. For until certain people came from James, he used to eat with Gentiles. But after they came, he drew back and kept himself separate for the fear of the circumcision faction. The political pressure, both from outside of the church and inside of the church, had got to Peter. He may not have agreed with what others were saying, but he kept quiet. And quietness on topics such as these meant that he implied that he agreed with his opponents. So in one sense, he was living a bit of a hypocritical double life. But then in a place like Galatia, they hear stories from Peter, who's one of the church elders. They were struggling with these kind of issues. Here's the challenge then for each of us. Do we live double lives? Do we live in the freedom of the gospel of grace sometimes, but act as if we're somehow trying to earn our salvation on other occasions? Paul says that Peter stood self-condemned. And there's something important here about the word stood. It doesn't have the word stands. Paul does not say because Peter stands self-condemned. It says he stood self-condemned. And again, the tense in the Greek is this is a past tense. In other words, it changed. If you were to read through that passage in the English and just read it as we may do nowadays, we could easily read it to say Peter and Paul had a fallout and they never spoke to each other ever again. Because in one sense, that's the way it reads. But actually, Peter stood self-condemned, but changed. He listened to Paul. He listened to what Paul presented to him. He listened to the challenge and responded positively. A bit like the challenge we just had in that passage from Luke. We should challenge one another when we're not living as Christ calls us to live. And we should respond to those challenges from each other positively. Then verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Gentile sinners. It's commonplace at the time for Jewish people to refer to Gentiles as Gentile sinners. And so Paul here is being quite provocative as he writes to the Galatian Christians, to Gentiles. The Galatians were being taken in by Jewish requirements of ceremonial laws. It's as if Paul's saying to them, do you really want to be taken in by this? So this is my rough scouse paraphrase. Do you really want to be taken in by this? To follow the practices of a people who have not understood the scriptures? Oh, and by the way, look down on you for not being one of them. Do you really want to be taken in by them? And then he goes on to say the same thing over and over again. My daughter Esther, it can be a bit like this, probably like most children actually. A conversation may go something like, Daddy, what's your favourite colour? Blue. Is blue your favourite colour? Yes. Do you like green or yellow or red? Well, yes, on different occasions, but you prefer blue? Yes. It's the whole thing. Why say something in 10 words that you can say in 100? And Paul does that in verse 16. Yet we know that a person is justified, not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And we've come to believe in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by doing the works of the law. Because no one will be justified by the works of the law. He just keeps reiterating the same point, doesn't he? He just keeps going on and on. Why? Because actually sometimes we're just slow to hear. And if this is the central point of Paul's whole argument, you want to get it across. You want people to listen. And then we come on to the motives for doing what is right. This is verses 17 to 20. We're not far off now, you'll be pleased to know. And Paul addresses an issue of his time, which is also an issue of our time. If people hear the gospel of grace, this gospel which says it doesn't actually matter how bad I've lived, if I turn to Jesus and I confess my sin to him, he will forgive me. That's the gospel. Well, the response to that, people might say, is this. Well, if our salvation is not because of the way that we live, but it's all about God's grace, then surely we can live any kind of life we want. God's going to save us anyway, if we believe. It's interesting, isn't it? I can live absolutely however I want, but on my deathbed, if I say sorry to Jesus, I'll be forgiven. And so Paul answers this charge in these verses 17 through to 20, and it's a good theological argument, and just like any other good theological argument, he starts with Jesus, verse 17. But if in our effort to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Is Christ a sinner? No. Is Christ a servant of sin? No. And of course, to suggest otherwise would be heresy. And then Paul moves on. He says that through Christ's death, Paul too has died to the law. That is, he's died to the need and the requirement to be perfect in holiness before God. That is no more. He has died to the law. I have been crucified with Christ, says Paul. So he's linking his death to the law to the death of Christ. The death that each has undergone, of course, is different, but both are real. But Christ has been raised from the dead. And in the same way, Paul has been raised from his death into a new relationship with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And Christ living in me is bound to affect me. So Paul died to the law and was raised in grace. But because he's been raised in grace and he's been raised with Christ, and Christ lives in Paul, then Christ must affect the way that Paul lives. So the idea that I can live however I wish if I've turned to Jesus and find forgiveness is actually not true. Turning to Jesus means that my life is transformed. It is changed. And that doesn't mean I get it right all the time. But it does mean my aim is to be like Jesus. And he in me makes that possible. Somebody that says they're a Christian, but they sin constantly, then actually we need to ask questions about whether they've actually truly turned to Christ in the first place. Because we're not seeing Christ in them, transforming them. Our good works do not lead to our salvation. But our salvation does lead to us doing good works, as Christ in us enables us to do so. And then finally, verse 21, Paul changes the whole argument and goes on the attack. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Let me word it another way. If we're saved by our own good deeds and by the way that we live and by our religious observance and coming to church and all those different things, then why on earth did Jesus put himself on the cross? Why did he die? It would have been pointless. But if we believe that the cross is central to our faith, then we have to look to Jesus and to his gospel of grace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that the gospel is a gospel of grace. We thank you, Lord, that even when we were completely unable to turn to you, we couldn't even see the problem. Lord, thank you that you reached out in your love, in your mercy, in your grace, that you yourself put yourself on that cross so that we can be forgiven. Lord, there's a sense in which words cannot express our gratitude for that. But Lord, please do receive our thanks and our praise. Amen.